Mike mentioned the regional conference and the attendance. I want to say that Spokane had a very good showing. We had in excess of 10% of the meeting was from right here. And everybody couldn't even make the trip to attend, so we were even short-staffed a little bit. The wives, not all were free. But from right here in Spokane, everybody looked around the room as we introduced ourselves, and that Spokane kept standing up and introducing themselves, and it was kind of like, what? I said, yeah, we ordain everybody, you know. Just raise your hand, you know, we'll get you after church. We had some interesting presentations. There was one that was actually kind of a sensitive presentation because of the matter that was in it, and yet one of the elements that came out of it to me was actually the most helpful. We had a presentation on the impact of pornography in our society. Now, that's not my sermon today, but an element of that. But it was interesting. You know, we were looking for a new car about 2 months ago, and so I went ahead and just Googled Subaru Forester, because that's what we were looking at. Wanted to have something like Jerry had. Jerry Cates bought a Forester, Becky. But anyway, we were looking at that car, and I thought, well, I checked down in Lewiston, see if there's a model on the lot that's older, maybe Coeur d'Alene. I looked around to see what there was. Do you know what's on my computer now every single day? Forester ads and Jeep ads. Because when you Google anything, your address goes out there, and they have that set up to then send you back what it is they think you want or what they want you to have in relationship to that. You Google one site that is not wholesome and pure, and there's plenty of them out there, and they have your address, and you're now on their mailing list, and they will send you every single thing they can do to bring and draw you in. So it was an interesting realization, because it's obvious how that system works. But one of the points, because there was addictions that were being brought up in the course of that, and it made the reference that, you know, you can't just stop doing something that's wrong and then you're clear. Because in order to do that, you have to actually turn around on the other side and do something right in its place. You can't just stop sinning, you have to start doing good for that process to be complete. So you not only have to walk away from whatever it is that the temptation is, but you have to walk then toward something in its place. And I thought, that's interesting. You think of a child. Sometimes a child is doing something you don't want the child to do, and you could say, no. But oftentimes, that's simply not enough. That's too easy. Sometimes you just have to take the child, pick him up, and put him into another environment, and say, here, do this. And the mind changes its focus. And so in some respects, before God, in obedience to God and walking away from this world, we have to do the same thing. You have to pick yourself up and go find another focus. Fill your mind with something else. Walk away from evil. Fill your life with good. Otherwise, it simply doesn't happen. The process oftentimes isn't complete. And many of the programs like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or other programs understand that in principle, because they have something you walk away from then replaced by something you walk to. The 12-step program is something you do. So in our lives, it is interesting, but that process is actually laid out in principle in Scripture. We need to fill our lives with good in order to draw close to God and to do His will. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 11. It's an interesting passage, because what it says, God says, you know what, I am speaking to you and you can understand. And what I'm going to tell you is not something you're not able to do. Actually, what I'm going to tell you is something that is right there in your hands. He's speaking now here to Israel. But in Deuteronomy 30, it says, this commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven? Bring it to us. that we may hear and do it, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? He's speaking to physical Israel, and he says, you can get it, you can understand it, you can do what I say. He says, but the word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. Now think about that. This is physical Israel coming out of Egypt, being ready now to go into the land of promise. And God says, I set before you life and good, death and evil. He set before them life and death. Now they're going to die anyway, whether they obey God or not. He wasn't setting before them physical death. He was setting before them a choice between life and death. You see, we have a tendency to say, well, you know, God wanted them to obey him, but then basically they weren't able to obey him. And then God said, don't worry about it because you can't be accountable anyway. That's not true. Why would God say, I set before you life if he didn't set before them life? Why would he give them a law and command them to obey if he knew that they really couldn't do it anyway? It's not a game. It's not a process that just kind of plays out, but it doesn't really mean something that's actionable. He's telling them, you can do this. I'm going to give it to you. I expect you to respond. He says in verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you go to possess. Can you imagine God saying, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, but I don't really mean it. Or you really can't do that. Or really, I'm expecting more of you than you really have in you to do. That's not what the book says. Simply not the passage. If your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you will cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. Obviously, there were physical consequences. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. What's interesting is we have a tendency to think of Israel as if they didn't really know God. The God who delivered them out of Egypt, the God who brought them through the Red Sea, the God who fed them with manna and with quail, the God who made sure their clothes didn't wear out or their shoes, the God who protected them in battle, the God who cared for them and brought water out of the rock, the one who punished them when they disobeyed and blessed them when they turned and repented, the one who brought them through and spoke to them. And conceptually we say, well, they didn't really know God. Well then, what would it take to know God if all of those things don't count? We're more accountable than they by having God's Spirit. But the record shows that those who know God are accountable for what they understand. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse number 28. I think it's an interesting illustration on this point. Mark 3:28, Christ is being confronted in this case by the scribes, and there was a multitude there as well. But he's being confronted by people who knew that he was from God, and they then accused him of having a demon. And he says, you know, you're crossing the line right there. You're sinning against your own conscience. Verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, whatever you do, you repent of it, and you can certainly be forgiven. But it says, verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. He's saying, if you don't repent, you can't be forgiven. if you sin against your conscience, if you know to do good and you refuse it, and you even accuse those who do good, Christ has a demon, they said. He said, you're right on the edge of the abyss there. You're going to come into judgment. You better be careful. The people he was talking to didn't even have God's Holy Spirit. They were the leaders of Israel, but they knew who God was because God had revealed himself to them. That's the account. That's the record. Go on then down to Acts chapter 17. Sometimes I think we have reduced accountability right down to the point to where, well, nobody's really accountable. Well, maybe there's us, we're accountable, but not necessarily more than that. Well, then what was Paul talking about in Acts 17? Because he is in Athens, he's at the Areopagus, he's confronting the idolatry of the area and the representation, verse 22, and he's speaking predominantly to a crowd of Gentiles. This is not a group of Jews. These are not a group primarily of proselytes. There might be some mixed in with that crowd, but these are generally some of the philosophers, but these are non-believers, non-believing Gentiles, and in part, he's going to preach to them the gospel. Isn't it amazing we could preach the gospel to someone and said, but you know what, don't worry. If you don't get it, if you don't listen, if you're not that interested, it's okay. You can get yours later. Do you really think that's the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God? 22 says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And has made them from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell in all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's the master, he has dominion, and we are subject. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now notice verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Those who did not know who God was, those who didn't know what God said. Israel knew what God said. They were told it's not hard, it's not at a long distance, it's not invisible to you, it's right here in your hands. That's what Israel was told. These times of ignorance God overlooked. Those who didn't know God, the gospel had not come to them, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Think about that. Paul said God commands all men everywhere to repent. They're going out with the gospel to proclaim God to them. And then are we going to say, but you don't really have to believe that that's what you're supposed to do. You just wait around, and if you don't want to get called now, then maybe you can be called later. Is that really what the scripture says? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul said, this is true. God's in play. This is his plan. So when the word goes out, and only God knows what the line on that is, but the whole point of preaching the gospel is a call to repentance, not a call to, well, don't worry about it, you can have your chance later. Some of Israel is going to come up in the resurrection as having been accountable to God. That's what the scripture says. Christ warned the scribes that if they weren't careful, they crossed that line and to damnation, condemnation, judgment, they became accountable to God if they did not repent because they were accusing him even with knowledge. The point being, accountability sometimes is a little bit higher than what we sometimes portray. John 15, then, in terms of how our responsibility then rests with us. But John 15, verse 1, says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the fruit is the response then to God's call. And we are supposed to bear much fruit. God working through us, you have to be attached to the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Now if you think about the fruit and the vine, this is a cultivated vine. This is like grapes. You have to plant the grape vine, and then you have to care for it, and then you have to trim it, and the fruit that is then born is a very fine quality of what God intended. That's the analogy that's being made. But it has to come up and be tended and cared for and pruned, and then we are attached to that vine. Now, going to conference in Oregon, I grew up in Oregon, and you know what the state vine is? I'm being funny now, but the state vine of Oregon, I think, is blackberries. The whole state is covered with vines and tangles of thorns and berry bushes. Now, blackberries taste pretty good, but you don't have to trim anything. In fact, if you don't trim them, they will take over your house, they'll fill your garage, and you'll have to park on the street. I grew up where vines filled the empty lots everywhere they could grow. You didn't have to do anything. Just get out of the way. That's a wild vine, and the fruit that is born is not what God portrays in Scripture. The fruit that God portrays in Scripture is the fruit that is born through Him. There are wild vines bearing wild fruit that might seem very delicious or taste so for a time, but that's not what is here being portrayed. Notice Isaiah 5, analogy here that is given about the vine and fruitfulness. There are people who do many good things, bear fruit in very specific ways, but it's not of God specifically. It's not by his command, it is of their own choice. But in Isaiah 5, verse number 1, there's a song here of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And it says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very faithful hill, fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It's like you planted grapes, and it brought forth blackberry weeds almost. It says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please, tell me, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds, and they'll rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. They simply went their own way, and they were accountable to God for what they understood. God presented himself to them. He gave them his law. He showed them what fruitfulness would be, and it would have to come through him, and they went their own way. It does count, brethren, to the degree that you understand God, who he is, and what he says, It absolutely does count. And the wall and this, on the limit of that judgment doesn't go away when you leave this room. There's a reason to preach the gospel. It is a call to repentance. And those who hear that call, God knows what the rules ultimately would be. But those who hear that call knowingly reject God are going to answer to God for what they have not done. And I say not done, maybe even born wild fruit. Go over to chapter 25, you'll see what God's intention is in a little different way. But it's interesting because in Isaiah 25, verse 6, there's a prophecy about the millennium and the abundance of the millennium and the fruitfulness and the beauty of what God creates. But it says in verse 6, Isaiah 25, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves." And it goes through and it begins to describe the veil of covering is taken off, knowledge is given, understanding, access to God is opened up to all the earth at that point in time. But what it portrays as abundance and as the finest was the wine that had to be literally set back maybe for years before it would even be ready. That there had to be time and all the decisions that had to be made were along the way. So you had to plant the vine, and then you had to prune the vine, and you had to water it, and you had to feed it, and then you had to trim it, prepare it so that it would bear much fruit. Then you had to take the fruit, and you had to prepare the fruit in just exactly the right way. You couldn't do what it would take and maybe turn it into vinegar. You couldn't do what it would take and maybe not use the right amount of chemistry or the right amount of natural sugar and the mix to make the proper grape. You had to have the right grape. And then you had to prepare it, and then you had to just set it there. Over time, the sediment would then settle out of that wine, and it would mature, and it would age. And that's a process as well. It takes time, and God says, you know what? You got to do this, then you got to do this, then you got to do that. Brethren, it isn't enough to just say, you know what, I don't want to do evil. We have to then fill our life with good. And it takes time, and you have to do that in process. And you continue to add to those steps. And the closer you are to what God has given us, that just simply means the more you have made an effort diligently to add good things in your choices to your life. And when you add those things together, then you produce something in the end, God producing through us, that is very fine and very, very desirable. When I got out of the military, I came home to my family. My brothers were all gone. The two older brothers were at least older than I was, had gone. But one of my older brothers came back to the house when I came home from the service, and it didn't take very long, and we had a little bit of an argument. And he said something, and I said something, and you know, kind of built a little bit. He was the older brother, and he'd been 3 years older ever since, you know, the beginning. And he considered that he was the leader and that I needed to kind of be like I'd always been. And the problem is I just came home from Vietnam. And the last thing in the world I was going to do is be afraid of this brother that now I looked at him square in the eyes. In fact, I actually was taller, looking a little bit down. And you could see the tension escalate on this thing. He wasn't about to give his place. And I thought, well, you know what? I certainly am no longer afraid of you. And we came very, very close to blows right there at the front of my family's home. And I stopped at some point and said, all right, I don't want it to end this way. Because believe me, nobody was going to back up if it started. So there was a bit of a breach between him and I after that. He kind of went home and I stayed and then I went on my way. Eventually I went to college in the church. Now God by that time called me into the church. I was baptized and all of a sudden I began to look at life as a little different way, value the family unit, the relationships in a different way. Went out, called, restored with my dad, and I thought, you know, I've got a brother here that I still have a breach with. And I just thought, well, what can I do? Finally, I decided, you know what I'm going to write? I'm going to ask for advice. There was something that he could do that he had some knowledge in. I thought, all right. I didn't really feel like I needed his advice, but I thought it'd be good if I asked. I wrote him a letter, asked him for advice. He wrote back, gave me some very good advice on the matter that I had requested, and the breach was healed. When you ask somebody for something like that, you kind of submit yourself a little bit to them and say, okay, you have something to say, I'd like to hear, I'm listening. And that breach was healed. That's an amazing thing. We live our life, we are to live our life doing good. And the way we do that is going to be different in many ways. It's going to be something that possibly heals a relationship, encourages strength, assists and cares for someone in need. There are various ways in which that might be done. The reconciliation that takes place is important. But we need to live our life, not just saying, okay, I'm not going to argue with my brother anymore. Or we can say, well, I'm just not going to hate my brother anymore. Or I'm not even going to be angry with him. No, let's go off to the other side of that and say, you know what, I need to do good to my brother. We're going to have to go the other way. You can't just not sin. We have to fill our life with good. And again, that's going to come out in different ways. Look at Acts chapter 9 in the account of Dorcas. The story is dramatic in the sense of the resurrection and the bringing back to life, coming back from the dead, but that's not my point. My point is who Dorcas was and the way she was seen and remembered. Acts 9, verse 36, says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. She was full of these good things. She actually had to, in some way, consciously be deciding what to do, looking for ways to do. But she filled her life with trying to do some good thing, not some self-righteous thing, a service, a gift, a memory, a contribution in some way. It happened in those days she became sick and died, and they had washed her. They laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter rose, went with them, and when he come, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And that's my point. When you make something like that for someone, it's actually personal to them. It fits them, or it's for them in some way. She lived her life to the point to when she died, the people all around her could say, well, look what she did for me. Look how she assisted us. Look what we have in her memory. And that was what filled her life. It wasn't just Dorcas saying, possibly, well, I'm not going to do evil, or I'm not going to gossip, or I'm not going to be selfish. No, she went completely on the opposite side and filled her life with good. It's an important process to recognize. You know, we have today, I don't see her, I don't think she could be here, but Edith Lambert. She was here for years in a chair like all of us, and she was here in a chair that had to be set up that was more comfortable because she was in pain. And now the last time we've seen her, she's home and can't come because she can't sit for this long of a time. But you know, if I looked at a person, did Edith make me a garment? No, she never made me a garment. But you know what she tells me every single time I see her or visit her in her home? She literally says, I love you. I loved you from the moment I saw you. If you can imagine an elderly lady speaking that way, she has had great losses in this life, the loss of children, the loss of health. There have been abusive circumstances going back. If you know, there's financial issues at times. There's been a series of struggles. And you know what, Edith, and you know her, and she sits right back there when she's here. There's never been a time when she didn't come in here and sit and be positive and encouraging and well-mannered and well-dressed. You've never seen her not well-dressed in this room for years. And all I can say is, you know what? I think Edith has filled her life with good works. It's a different kind of good works than making garments or Dorcas, but it's good works. The example is there. She's filled her life with good. Email came in yesterday. We went to, Michelle and I went to Ghana for the feast, I said we went to visit Benjamin, the new pastor, with his congregations, and there was a couple of hundred people gathered at a single site. And Michelle, as you remember, most of you at least were here, because you remember that Michelle wasn't doing too good before the feast. A little bit before that, she was actually bedridden for a couple of weeks, and then she was dizzy when she would stand up. And so here we are, off to the feast. I'm hauling her through the airports in a wheelchair, and we're doing, you know, we had luggage. We had enough luggage to have taken, you know, two elephants and a donkey to get it through. I mean, we had all kinds of gear and luggage and a wheelchair, and Michelle's there, you know, and we're working our way. We get in there, and some of that went to Dari for camp. Some of it went to Ghana for camp. Some of it was Benjamin's. We actually took Benjamin some leather and some leather tools so that he could begin to practice crafting, and he might be able to use that a little bit as a business. He can also teach some of the villagers in the church there that participate. He can teach leather craft then in youth camp as well. So we're bringing these various things, and we went, sat down with the Kiesels. Daryl and Janet were with us, and we're all at the congregation there in Agona, where Benjamin was, and here's Michelle. And I wanted them to know what it took for her to get there to that feast. I told them, okay, here, I want, if you think that this is just kind of a, we don't care, we're going to show up, nice to see you, and then we're out of here, I said, no. My wife struggled to be able to sit here in this chair to be with you. And I explained her health issues, being in bed, going through the airport in the wheelchairs, and doing what we had to get there. And Benjamin wrote back, and he sent some pictures of some leather work he had done to show us the samples and show us what he's doing. And then this is a note to Michelle, because first of all, Michelle's the one who went down to Tandy Leather a year ago or 2 years ago or whenever we did to pick out the tools, to pick out the leather to go to the camps in Africa. She's the one that took some classes to explain what needed to be done. And so when I took it over there, I talked to Benjamin. I said, Benjamin, are you willing to let my wife teach you about leather work? I said, this is an African man, and I'm asking him, is he willing to let a woman teach him about what he needs to do? He said, no problem at all. So, all right, I said, fine. I just wanted to make sure, you know, all right. So that being done, so he's communicating now directly with Michelle, showing here's what I've done, all right? And then he adds this. He said, your presence during the feast is still being felt by the members of what God is doing in the lives of his church. Those who've been using illnesses as an excuse have now stopped based on what they heard of your condition. He said, she didn't go there to do something more than to be there to help. Just the example that she had come was enough that it impacted the way people process their own decisions. He said, thank God for using you as a practical healing that he gives his children as he's preparing us to be a part of his coming kingdom. He said, when you showed up at the feast, those who are using illness as an excuse, there are legitimate illnesses that have legitimate impacts, all right? But he said, those who are using illness as an excuse have ceased because they saw that you had come anyway. That was a nice, interesting, it didn't come to me. Michelle let me see it, but it was Benjamin's note to her. We need to fill, brethren, our lives with good. That will be different for each of us based on what we do, based on our abilities, based on our example, based on our handicap or our limitations. We can still fill our lives with good. It's not enough to not do evil. We must do good. That's the only way we can go and complete that cycle. Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. Long passage, but significant. Romans 12:9. My New King James says, just, well, behave like a Christian. Well, here's then the good that we should do. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Don't do the one, but make sure the other then is completed. It is in place. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, Fervent in spirit, not lagging. Diligence is where you do what you say you're going to do. You do what you need to do. You go where you have to go. Well, okay, maybe tomorrow. Oh, I'm too tired today. There are moments, yes, but it says not lagging in being diligent, but fervent in spirit. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Well, I need to pray. Well, I should pray. Well, it would be really good if I did pray, or I prayed. Now, you're either in or you're out. There are things that we need to avoid, but there are things that we certainly must do. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Give rather place to wrath, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're going to have to get to the point where we can trust God, where we can rely on God, and we can hand off those things that are not rightfully our responsibility to Him. What is our responsibility? Not to repay. Our responsibility is to do good. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. And in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. We do not heap those coals of fire. We do not go, I've given you good. You treated me evil. You're going to pay. It's not saying that. That would reverse the whole course of the passage. God is the one who is the judge, and he is the one who will install justice when he makes his judgment, and that is his decision. We should not be happy that they will have coals while we feed them and give them our gift. That would violate the entire passage. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, which means you have to do the good to fill the hole that you're trying to vacate by walking away from the evil. You fill it by doing good things. The child is picked up, sometimes moved to another place, and the focus is changed. In that way, we have to do that very same thing. We need to replace gossip with encouragement, injustice with forgiveness, craving, lusting, excessive desire, replace it with sacrifice. Give more than is required. Go further than is requested. Be more willing to sacrifice than someone is to impose on us some obligation. You know, if someone says, I want five, and if you honestly say, well, actually, I'm willing to give you 10, then the five is not an imposition in any way. But if you want to give them one and they want five, you feel like they have been unjust. It just says, be willing to go further on your own, and then it will not be a burden when you are importuned. Do good. Do much good. Bear much fruit. Days of unleavened bread in the spring portray putting out leavening. And sometimes people focus so much on putting out the leavening that they're not focusing equally on eating that which is unleavened. It's not the days of not eating leavened bread. It's the days of eating unleavened bread. So if there's a great focus on putting the leaven out, there should be even greater focus on doing good, taking on Christ, taking the unleavened bread in. That's the way that festival is portrayed. It is not enough to put out sin. We have to put good in. We need to fill our lives with good.